We read God's word in Romans chapter 1. We read verses 1 through 25. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but I was let, that word means hindered, but I was hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Thus far we read the Holy Scriptures. Our text is Romans 1, verses 21 through 23. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Beloved, in this second half of Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is explaining the reason why he is determined to preach the gospel in Rome. Two main reasons. First, the power of the gospel. That's verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And if the gospel is powerful, which is exactly the point that the apostle makes in chapter 1, then of course Paul is not ashamed to preach that gospel in Rome. And the second reason, and that's really the second half of Romans chapter 1, the second reason is the necessity of the gospel. Because of the corruption of mankind, both the Jew and the Gentile, the gospel is necessary. Without the gospel, men and women will perish in their sins. And so Paul is determined to preach the gospel, the only message by which God is pleased to deliver men and women from the corruption of sin, deliver them from death and from God's wrath and curse. And so in these early chapters of the Epistle to the Romans, Paul is setting forth the absolute necessity of the gospel of Christ. And so he paints in very dark but very accurate colors the depravity of the human race. And last time when we looked at these chapters together, or this chapter together, we noticed that from verses 19 and 20, Paul demonstrated the truth about God that every man possesses. And that's true of the heathen in the ancient Roman Empire, which of course was the context in which Paul was writing this epistle. And that's equally true of the unbeliever today, the unbeliever that you might meet on the streets of Ballymena today. He has the knowledge of God as well. He might not know much about the gospel. He might know much about the gospel, but he has this basic knowledge of God that God has revealed to him through the creation. God has revealed this knowledge of himself to the mind of every person. And they perceive, as we noticed last time, his eternal power and divine majesty. And that's true even of the professing atheist you might meet in your college class or in your high school. That's true of the agnostic. That's true of whatever kind of religious person you might meet. Every man, every woman, every child knows that there is a God. And now in our text, Paul shows what the unbeliever does with that knowledge of God that he possesses. We learned that already in verse 18, that men hold the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress, or they hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And when they do that, what do they do with the truth concerning God that God has revealed to them in their minds through the creation which God has made? And the answer is, they turn in their rebellion and in their folly, they turn to idolatry. And that's the message of these verses of the Word of God to us this morning. Notice then, man's foolish descent into idolatry. Man's foolish descent into idolatry. Notice first the folly of idolatry, second the reason for idolatry, and third deliverance from idolatry. In the text, the apostle describes the terrible downward spiral of idolatry. Man begins by rejecting the true God who has been revealed to him through creation, and he ends by worshipping images of creeping things and by living in beastly immorality, as we shall see as we proceed through this chapter. First, notice, what is idolatry? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism gives us an excellent definition of idolatry in Lord's Day 34 in its treatment of the first commandment of God's law. Quote, idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Now, the heathen to whom Paul was keen to bring the gospel of Christ, the heathen of the ancient Greek and Roman world, were idolaters. And Paul describes their idolatry, especially in verse 23. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Idolatry is the worship of creatures. And here, man worshipped corruptible man. He worshipped corruptible birds. He worshipped corruptible four-footed beasts. He worshipped corruptible creeping things. Man, having seen, having perceived through the creation the glory of the Creator, having seen and perceived the eternal power and Godhead or divine majesty of the Creator, and having known all of that, then turns from that and bows down before and prays before and offers incense to and offers other gifts to and seeks salvation from and seeks welfare from creatures. That's idolatry. But here, the idolater stoops even lower than that. It's one level of idolatry, beloved, to worship a man, or even to worship a beast. It's one level of folly, you might say, to worship a man or to worship a beast. But these idolaters went even lower than that because they worshipped images of creatures. They worshipped images of men and images of beasts. They worshipped the likenesses of the images of the beasts. That's the language of verse 23. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, etc. Literally, Paul says, they worshipped or they made the likeness of an image. The likeness of an image. Here's an idolatrous Roman or an idolatrous Greek. He does not bow down before a man. He does not even bow down before the image of a man, but he bows down before the likeness of an image of a man. And so the maker of the image, first of all, imagines in his mind what a man is like, or rather, what a superman is like, because this image has to be very impressive. And then having imagined what this man might be like, he makes an image or a likeness of the image of what he has imagined the man would be like. And then having made the likeness of the image, he sells that likeness of the image to be used in a temple or even in a private home. And then before that likeness of an image, the idolater bows down. And so the idolater serves the likeness of the image of a man. Or take the eagle, that glorious bird that God has made, the eagle. The eagle was the symbol of the Roman army. They had their standards with an image of an eagle. But the Roman army did not keep an eagle in a cage and then worship the eagle, but rather they made an image of the eagle and a likeness of an image of the eagle, and then they worship the likeness of the image of the eagle. Or take the golden calf in the Old Testament. Wasn't God. It wasn't even a calf. It was the likeness of an image of a calf. And the same is true of creeping things such as reptiles or insects or other base creatures which are worshipped, for example, by the ancient Egyptians. The likeness of an image. This then was the religion of the Greeks and the Romans. The children probably know something about this from history class, about the mythology of the Greeks and the Romans. And these ancient Greek and Roman gods were the gods worshipped at the time when Paul wrote Romans chapter 1. They were not ancient gods to them, they were the current gods to them. And the Romans and the Greeks worshipped a multitude of kinds of gods. And each of these gods had a likeness of an image. For example, there was Zeus. And Zeus was the supreme god of the Greeks. He lived, they said, on Mount Olympus. He was represented by the image of a man, the likeness of an image of a man. Poseidon. Poseidon was the god of the sea. Again, the likeness of an image of a man. Artemis and Athena, the goddesses of hunting and of wisdom, were images or likenesses of images of women. And many of these gods had sacred animals by which they were represented, and so they had likenesses of images of animals. All of them used in idolatrous ceremonies in the ancient Greek and Roman world. Idolatry. Foolish, pagan idolatry. And of course, nowadays you can go to various museums and look at these statues that were worshipped some 2,000 years ago in Greek and Roman culture. You can shake your head and say, what foolish people they were back then to worship such things. We would never do things like that today. But idolatry, beloved, is alive and well in our culture as well. In the Roman Catholic religion, for example, likenesses of images abound. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus. No one has seen Mary. No one knows what Mary looks like, but she is imagined. An image is made of her in the mind. And then a likeness of that image is carved of her and then mass produced. And these images, these likenesses of images of Mary are found in Roman Catholic churches all across the world, are found in Roman Catholic homes, are found in Roman Catholic cars, are even found hanging around people's necks. And then people kneel before such likenesses of images of Mary. And they hang them upon their walls, and they kiss them, and they pray before them, and they light candles in front of them. This, beloved, is idolatry as foolish as the idolatry condemned in verse 23. They're changing the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible woman in this case. Or take other religions. The Hindus go to Asia, India, for example. You'll see Hindus. You'll see Hindu temples. And they worship their gods. Ganesh, for example, is worshipped through an image which is the likeness of an elephant. That's one of their gods. In India, they have cows and monkeys and rats, and they call them sacred animals. Idolatry. Foolish, foolish idolatry. And Paul's verdict on idolatry is that it is foolish and wicked. And Paul uses the word corruptible to describe all of this. Corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. A corruptible thing is a creature which belongs to this fallen world. And because it's corruptible, it perishes, it decays, it wastes away, it wears out, it dies. That's corruptible. Men and women are corruptible. You and I, we are corruptible. A man might reach his peak as far as physical and mental ability goes. Perhaps in his mid-20s, he is at his peak physical condition. But man grows old. And as he grows old, he becomes physically weak. And his mind begins to go. He loses many of his faculties, and then finally he dies. Even if he were a world-famous rugby player in peak physical condition in his mid-20s, by the time he gets to 70 or 80 or 90 years old, he shows himself to be corruptible. And that's only in a physical sense. Of course, he's also corruptible in a moral sense. How foolish then to worship man or to worship woman, because they are corruptible. And animals are corruptible too. They live even less of a lifespan than a man does, many of them. The lifespan of a horse is about 30 years. The lifespan of an eagle, about 20 years. The lifespan of an elephant, about 60 years. And then take the substances or the material from which you've made the likeness of the image. Wood, stone, gold, silver, other precious metals perhaps. Well, they're corruptible too. You'll find a statue of Zeus or some other god, perhaps made of stone. You can see how over time it has rotted away, or it has eroded because of the passage of time. It has corrupted. How foolish then to worship corruptible creatures. That's Paul's point. Because you're changing, says Paul, the glory of the uncorruptible God, the God who lives forever, the God in whom there is no imperfection of any kind, and you're changing that glory of the uncorruptible God into the image of a likeness of a corruptible creature. And you say, well, I don't do that. I don't worship idols. I'm not a Roman Catholic even. But look at our society today. Even the irreligious, even the atheist, even the agnostic, the one who never goes to church, has no interest in religion whatsoever, even he is an idolater. And even we are prone to the sin of idolatry as well. There's the worship of money. Money gives to man what he sought years ago from the gods. Why did the ancient Greeks and Romans bow down before these images of likenesses of what they thought were gods? Because they believed that they could receive something from these gods that otherwise they couldn't receive from themselves. Man has grown beyond that, we say. Because money gives security. Money gives comfort. Money provides the necessities of life. Don't need God because we have money, lots of money, a whole bank account full of money. And the modern temples, therefore, are not the temples of Zeus or other ancient heathen gods, not the temples even of the Hindus, but the modern temples are the banks and the shopping centers where you can spend your money and get pleasure from your money. Then there's the worship of health. Health and the human body. After all, health is more important than wealth. If you've got lots of money but you've got poor health, you can't enjoy your money. Although money can buy good health care, we're told. At the modern temples to the god of health and a good body are those health insurance companies. Or in fact, the NHS or the government that provides you with the free health care. Well, that's your god. Or the wellness blogs, where you can find out how to be a healthy person. Or the gyms, where you can make yourself healthier. Or the sports centers. These things, of course, have a place, but people can begin to worship them. And then they say, my body is a temple. Not in the biblical sense, but my body, they say, is a temple. They're worshipping them, their own bodies. They're worshipping themselves. Then there's the worship of children and the worship of pets. Life revolves around children. Now, of course, parents must love their children and provide for their children, but some people are obsessed with their children, and they pamper their children, and they pamper their pets as well. The needs and the whims of children are catered to by anxious parents. Dogs and cats are pampered. Parents and pet owners are obsessed. That's a form of idolatry as well. And then, of course, there's the worship of self. Narcissism. You've heard of the Greek myth Narcissus, who fell in love with his own reflection, and then he drowned trying to get to himself. Well, narcissism is the worship of oneself. We live in a self-obsessed age. The selfie, always taking pictures of oneself, posting pictures of oneself, promoting oneself. The social media generation. What do people think about me? That's the issue. It's me, me, me. I worship myself. Those things, beloved, are just as corruptible as Zeus and Poseidon and Artemis and Athena, just as corruptible as statues of those gods and goddesses, And while there's a place for money and good health and your children and your pets and yourself and everything else, there's a place for those things, we often ask ourselves the question, is this thing even a lawful thing? Is it an object in which, instead of or besides the true God, I am putting my trust? That's the issue. And if it is, it has become an idol for me. And I emphasize those words, for me. It might not be an idol for another person. You have to judge yourself, examine yourself. But it could well be an idol for me or an idol for you. The worship of corruptible things. Now, how did this happen? How did man become an idolater? Is idolatry, and this is often what people say, is idolatry an expression of the longing of man for truth? An expression of the reaching out by man for the true God? Is idolatry the sincere seeking of religious people for the true God? That's what is often said. Well, the Hindu, he's just seeking after the true God. Or the Muslim, he's seeking after the true God in his own way. But that's not what the Bible says. Quite the opposite. Idolatry, whether the paganism of the ancient world, or the idolatry of the false church, or the idolatry of modern secular mankind, is the active rejection of the true God. It's the holding down or suppression of the truth concerning the true God. That's what idolatry is. That's what we must understand idolatry to be. Man was not created an idolater. Man became an idolater. Adam knew the true God. Adam was formed in the image of God, had an innate, inborn knowledge of the true God. Adam fell and lost the knowledge of the true God. Adam taught his children the true God, the truth of God. But in Adam's generations, many of his family fell away into idolatry and into other sins. And by the time of the flood, only 8 faithful people remained on the earth. Noah and his family, where the knowledge of the true God was preserved. And when God wiped out all of the idolaters at that time in the flood, idolatry continued after the flood. And all of the idolaters in the world today are descendants of the generations of Noah who came after the flood. And this shows us how rapidly idolatry spreads in the human race. And so Paul here describes the process by which this idolatry takes place. First, they know the true God, verse 21, because that when they knew God, they start off with the knowledge of God, which God has given to them in the creation. When they knew God, they knew God's eternal power, they knew God's eternal Godhead, his divine majesty. God had showed these things to them. But then verse 28 tells us, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And so the idolater, who is a descendant of Noah, sees something of the true God in the creation, and he says to himself, I do not like to retain the knowledge of that God. I do not want to worship that God. I want to worship a God of my own imagination. I will worship a God whom I can manipulate, a God who will approve of my lusts, a God who will approve of my lifestyle, a God less demanding than the true God, and therefore he forms and worships an idol. So it's a deliberate rejection of the true God. And this leads then, in the second place, to the activities of the idolater, or rather the non-activities of the idolater. Verse 21, he glorified him not as God. He knew the true God from the creation, but he glorified him not as God. He did not give the true God the honor. He did not give praise to the true God whose eternal power and divine majesty were known to him. He did not seek after the true God to serve him, but rather he fled from him. He did not pray to this true God, but rather he turned from that true God to worship an idol. And then he did not give thanks to the true God either. Did not acknowledge the true God as the giver of every good gift. Did not thank the true God for life, breath, and all things. And here's how Paul preaches to the heathen in two places in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 14, first of all. In Acts chapter 14, the idolatrous, superstitious pagans wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas because they believed that they were gods. And so Paul then, understanding this, says to them in verse 15, and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities. Vanities being nothing, these nothings, turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. But notice, they did not thank him for those things. And then chapter 17, verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So God gave them all things, but they did not glorify him, nor did they thank him, but they attributed all of these good things to themselves or to some god of their own making. Oh, Zeus gave us these things. Or Diana of the Ephesians gave us these things. Or some other god gave us these things. And then the idolater, having not glorified God, having not thanked God, even though he knew God, then the idolater makes an exchange. Verse 23, he changed. That is to say, he exchanged. He changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and so on. Here is a deliberate exchange. This is what idolatry is. It's a deliberate exchange. Seeing and perceiving God's eternal power, he exchanges it for a deity with limited power. We can't have, says the idolater in his own mind, we can't have an almighty God. That's too scary. Too frightening. Too powerful. I prefer a God whose power I can manipulate, whose power I can control. That's the idea of the idolater. And seeing and perceiving God's divine majesty, he exchanges it for corruption. Corrupt man prefers a corrupt God. Because a holy and a righteous God, well, that's too powerful and too frightening for man. Give him a God who winks at sin. Give him a God who is carnal, who is as carnal as man is. And that was true in the Old Testament with the worshippers of Baal. And that was true in the New Testament with the worshippers of the Romans and the Greek gods. Read Greek mythology, read Roman mythology, read stories about the Baals and the Asherahs. They were corrupt. They were as corrupt as those who worshipped them. The gods of the Greeks and Romans were, you might say, superhuman. In a certain sense, they were supernatural, but they were slightly higher than man, and they were just as debauched and immoral as man. And that suited the idolaters just fine. That's the kind of God that they wanted. So they substituted, or they switched, or they exchanged these gods. There's the glorious God who is revealed in the creation. We don't like that God. We want a different kind of God. So they made an exchange. Made a corruptible God. A pleasing lie instead of the truth. And then Paul goes on to explain what happened in the mind of the idolater. The mind. The mind of man rejects the truth. And as the mind of man rejects the truth, it sinks into further corruption and folly. That's the idea here. There's the vanity of the imaginations. Verse 21, they became vain in their imaginations. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Remember, this is to do with their mind. In verse 20, Paul uses two words that describe mental perception: clearly seen and understood. So they clearly see or understand who God is in the creation, but then they reject that truth, and then they engage in empty or vain imaginations or vain or empty speculations or disputes. Take the atheist today. The atheist, who knows more than these ancient pagans did, because the atheist, usually in our day, has had some access to the Bible. The atheist rejects the Bible outright as fables. And then he begins to speculate. He begins to imagine. What is the meaning of life? What is the origin of the universe? Why is there death? Why is death universal? Is there anything after death? What is morality? What's the basis of morality? And all the rest. And his vain imaginations or his speculations lead him to theories such as evolution. Vain in his imaginations. And the Greeks and the Romans, well, they had their vain imaginations, and their vain imaginations led them to imagine Mount Olympus and Zeus and various gods and a whole pantheon of gods, and the relationships between all of those gods. Vain. Futile imaginations. Futile, worthless, empty imagination so that one does not reach any meaningful purpose or goal with one's speculations. Speculations lead them to idolatrous notions. Idolatrous notions lead them into foolish, idolatrous practices. And let that be a warning to us, we who have the scriptures, not to be led into vain or foolish imaginations away from the scriptures, but rather to allow our minds to be fed by and led by the truth of God's word. Then we have the darkening of the mind. The darkening of the mind. And their foolish heart, says Paul, was darkened. The heart of the idolater was foolish. And that word means senseless or dull or lacking in understanding. The spiritual and ethical center of the idolater was incapable of sensible thoughts concerning God. This is because they had rejected clear, sensible revelation of God in the creation. And then their foolish heart was darkened. It's hard to see here which came first. The folly of the heart or the darkening of the heart. It appears that the folly preceded the darkness, or that darkness was an intensification of the folly. The foolish heart becomes even more dark, as it were. And darkness, of course, is in Scripture a symbol of evil, a symbol of ignorance, a symbol of hopelessness, a symbol of misery, a symbol of death. Their foolish heart was darkened. And that's Paul's teaching also in Ephesians chapter 4. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Notice the vanity of their mind. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. There is the heart of the idolater again. Vanity, darkened. Ignorance, blindness, past feeling. And then they become fools. So you see the progression here. They reject the knowledge of God. They begin to speculate, which leads them to vanity. Their hearts become senseless or foolish. Their already foolish hearts become darkened. And finally they become fools. And remember too the biblical definition of a fool. Not a stupid person or an unintelligent person or an uneducated person necessarily. A fool in the Bible is one who knows the truth but refuses to live according to the truth. And these fools, these Roman and Greek fools of the first century and the modern atheistic and agnostic and irreligious fools of our day, these fools are led then to the debauchery and the debased worship of idols. And the source of this descent into spiritual madness then is pride. Pride. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. These idolaters claimed to be wise, but they became fools. These idolaters claimed to be too sophisticated to worship the God who was revealed in creation and also in the Bible, too intelligent to worship God. But they became fools. And when a person or a society rejects the knowledge of God, the result is always idolatry. Always. Because man must worship something. Man is a religious creature. Man is dependent upon something higher than himself. And if he's not going to worship the true God as revealed in the scriptures and revealed in creation, then he will invariably worship idols. And notice too, and this is the terribly solemn aspect of this, notice too the operation of God's wrath in this. Remember, that's the title of the series, The Operation of God's Wrath in the World. Who's behind all of this? God is. God is. You'll notice all these verbs, at least in the Greek, and most of them in English as well, all these verbs are in the passive voice. They became vain. Literally, they were made vain. By whom? By God. Their foolish heart was darkened. By whom? By God. They were made fools. Literally, they became fools, or they were made fools by God. God made them fools. God made them vain in their hearts. God darkened their hearts. This was God's judgment upon them. God's wrath was working in Roman and Greek society in the first century so that these men who had rejected him, rejected his knowledge in the creation, were made fools. And God's wrath is not finished yet, because you'll notice in verse 24, which will be next time, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. God will deliver these men who have become fools. He will deliver them into a corrupt and debauched lifestyle. And yet notice too that God is perfectly righteous and perfectly just and perfectly holy in his judgment. He always is. He's not taking men who are good and moral and then making them wicked against their will, as it were. But God is giving these men what they want. They want corruption. They want folly. They want idolatry. And God leads them into that. And God judges them for that. And that too is why the gospel is necessary in Romans chapter 1. That's why Paul is so keen to preach the gospel of God's grace to these men and women who have been delivered into this awful idolatry, because God is going to glorify himself by delivering some of these people who are his elect children, some of them. He's going to deliver them from all of this idolatry and wickedness. Because, beloved, for the heathen in Romans chapter 1, and for the heathen of our day, there's only one possibility to escape from the wrath of God, and that is through Jesus Christ, as he is presented in the gospel of grace, which is why Paul was so keen to preach to them. And the gospel, of course, is the message, the good news concerning Jesus Christ, who has reconciled sinners to God by his blood. Christ is the image of God. Christ is the express image of the Father. He's not a mere likeness of God, a mere likeness of an image of a God, but Christ is God. He is the second person of the divine Trinity. And as such, he has eternal power and divine majesty. For Paul says of Christ in Colossians 2 verse 9 that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And Christ is the power of God, and Christ is the wisdom of God. And only through Christ can idolaters and other sinners as well be delivered from their sins. And so Christ comes. He comes in the incarnation. He takes upon himself the true nature of man, sin accepted. He lives a perfect life of obedience. He gives himself over to suffering and death on the cross in order to make full satisfaction for the sins of all of God's people. He rises from the dead, and then he, having ascended into heaven, pours forth his Holy Spirit, by which Holy Spirit men and women who are lost in the depth of depravity, who are lost in the depth of idolatry, are regenerated and brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ and turned from idols to serve God. And so Paul's hope is, as he goes forth to preach this gospel, and Paul's confidence is, as he goes forth to preach this gospel, that God's elect will hear this gospel and will believe this gospel and will be transformed by this gospel. So Paul will write, for example, to the church in Thessalonica, who were like these idolatrous pagans, who were idolaters themselves before their conversion. He writes this: "Ye turned," he said, "ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." And we praise that God who gave us his Son. And we glorify that God. And we give thanks to that God through Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we confess that by nature we are no better and no different from the debauched, pagan, heathen idolaters described in our text. We thank thee that thou hast given us life, that thou hast regenerated us by the power of thy Spirit, and that we have that life, and we have faith in Jesus Christ, and he has begun to work in us that we might become holy, and we might bring glory unto thee, the God who has saved us. Forgive our sins, bless this day to us, for Christ's sake. Amen.